a little time here because Rhonda's coming with coffee. And there's goodies back there. So that'll keep you a little happier during the class today. Does anybody have anything they'd like to share?
I just heard some news. Judy Gordon told me that Pastor Palmer and his wife had a child. Wow. It was a boy named Isaiah, number 9 boy and number 10 overall. I told her she's going for Jacob's record, 12 boys and a girl. Yeah, that's pretty amazing. Yeah, I guess so. Judy said that Pastor Palmer said it's up to his wife if there's any more, so she's been okay with it up until this point in time. Also, I have some other good news. I don't know if any of you have been following in the prayer chain that our custodian, Roger McMahon's son-in-law, has been battling cancer, and he just got a report that what they thought was another tumor was scar tissue from previous chemotherapy, and that he, at least for now, is cancer-free. So that was definitely a case of answered prayer there. So God's good. He hears the He's here and listening to us. So, any other things that anybody'd like to share at this time? All right, let's go ahead and open with a prayer, and I'll include those two situations that I just passed on in our prayers. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for the blessing of your word to us, and that we have that word, and that we're able to gather as a people of God and hear and read and study it. We ask your blessings on our time together today in your word, that we may glean from it all that you would have us know about your goodness and mercy and grace and love, and also your judgment against sin. We pray that your blessings upon Pastor Palmer and his wife and new son. We pray that you would bless them and the whole family at this time now of readjusting to a new family member, which they're getting quite good at. And dear God, we also thank you for the healing that you have done to date for Chad, Roger's son-in-law. We're blessed by the good news and pray that you would continue to keep him cancer-free. And bless his wife, Roger's son, also, who's recovering from some back surgery as well. So, dear Lord, bless us and keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And the coffee is here. All right. Oh, and Rhonda, too. We're happy to see the coffee, Rhonda. Yeah. She's wonderful. And she even takes teasing. That's the good part. All right. After reading chapter 16 through 18 regarding the judgment of Satan and his minions, false religions, false prophets, and evil governments, in chapter 19 we begin to get the rejoicing in heaven that goes along with this judgment, which is the condemnation of the unbelievers and the salvation of the believers. In chapter 19, we get this rejoicing in heaven, the celebration of the saints. We got to verse 10 last time. In verses 1 through 4, we heard the loud voice of the great multitude that rejoices by singing an Alleluia chorus of sorts. In verse 5, the invitation for all the servants of God to join, all the servants of God, great and small, to join in the feast. And then in verses 6 through 10, we hear of that marriage feast of the one who has come. And the marriage, of course, is between Christ and his bride, the church, united for eternity. We, his bride, are clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, which is the righteousness of Christ. And John gets so caught up in the celebration that he bows down and worships the messenger, the angel who had come to bear the news to John. And the angel says, don't do that. I am a fellow servant, syndulos, fellow servant of God, and so worship God. And that's where we left off last time. So we'll begin at verse, oh, thank you. See how wonderful she is. Oh, yes, we do. Thank you. For those who weren't here last week or didn't bring theirs along, we have some copies of the verse or the chapter 19 handout. You can have those. Anybody else need one? You need one as well. Good. Both of you are. You're okay. Anybody else? Chapter 19 handout. All right. So we've done the Song of Victory and the Marriage Feast of the Lamb, and now we're ready to start verse 11, the rider on the white horse. And we're going to begin by, and this is on the bottom half of page 45 in the handout. We're going to begin by reading verses 11 through 16. So if somebody can grab a microphone and read for us Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, and then we'll discuss it. Rhonda's going to read it. Wow, she's doing everything today.
Not very well. The rider on a white horse. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Okay, thank you. So, another apocalyptic vision, if you will. Another picture with a message to us of what is to come on that great last day. So verse 11, then I saw, let me get the sheet that I want to look off of for this. So verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. In these verses, I'm going to read the paragraph there and comment on it on the bottom half of page 45. In these verses, the coming of Christ at the end of the world is described. The description makes it clear that it is Jesus. In chapter 14, Jesus' coming was pictured as the Lord of the harvest. Here, his coming is described as a mighty warrior. So if you will, in chapter 14, Jesus was the harvester of harvesters, and here he is the warrior of warriors. And you'll see why I use that terminology in just a bit. The vision begins with heaven standing open. And I have a feeling that standing open means that now everyone has access to it. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. And John sees the Lord coming to inaugurate the events of the end. This is the conclusion of the mission, the fulfillment of the promise. The one sitting on the white horse is called Faithful and True. It's interesting to note that the beginning of the letter of the church to Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus is called the Faithful and True Witness. He is the witness from God and for God. And now he comes as a warrior to execute God's judgment. To use the terms, he comes to judge and to make war. Any comments on that? Verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So that's verses 12 and 13. First verse 12. His eyes are like blazing fire. That probably indicates a penetrating look of holy purification. Right? Fire is used to purify. In a law gospel sense, it can be used to destroy, but it also can be used to purify, right? And it probably does both in the judgment. On his head are many crowns, and this is the diadem crown, the royal crown, indicating his total sovereignty. Many crowns, not just one crown, but many crowns. And again, this is not the strephano that we see him wearing often, which is the wreath of victory, but rather this is the wreath of sovereign, or the crown of sovereignty. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. And interestingly, John doesn't bother to ask. Perhaps he remembers when Jacob wrestled with God in Genesis chapter 32, and Jacob asked God's name and was answered, "Why do you ask my name?" And no name was given. So here it seems like that God tells us his name when he wants to tell us his name, right? Go ahead. Yes, Charlie.
I was wondering.
Yeah, very, very interesting. He asked about the clothing that he was wearing, being dipped in blood. And I think in the paragraph, in a paragraph or two to come, we say that probably, or it could be one of two things, actually. It could be his blood, right? His blood is very significant for us, because it's by his shed blood that we are saved. Or it could be the blood of his enemies, because we see him stamping out wine presses and blood flowing, and there's a lot of people that are in the process of being destroyed. Or it could be a combination of both. And again, the picture of blood is both law and gospel, isn't it? For us, it's his blood, and it's good news. For the unbelievers, it's their blood, and it's bad news. And we're not told which one it is, so it leaves it open to be either or, and maybe even both. Go ahead, Kate.
Well, blood is always the symbol of life, and so I think he's declaring that he's providing life when he's covered with blood, no matter whose blood it is.
Yeah.
It's blood eternal or blood temple.
Yeah. No, that's great. It is. Blood is for us a symbol of life. But if you're a forensic scientist, blood might be the symbol of death, right? And there again is that law gospel that we see in it, the same symbol being used to convey the judgment of God on both sides of the ledger. So, so God tells us his name when he wants to tell us his name, and it comes to mind that Moses asked the question and was answered, right? Jacob answers, asked, and he is an answer. But Moses, you remember, one of his excuses for not wanting to be the one who went to the Pharaoh to release the people from bondage of slavery in Egypt was, one of his excuses was, I don't even know your name. What would I tell them if they asked me who sent me? And his name was, his response was profound, right? I am who I am. Tell them, I am sent me, and maybe even more accurately in the third person, tell them he is sent you. God is, he exists, and that answers anybody who believes the contrary, right? That God doesn't exist. There is no God. Only a fool in his heart would say there is no God, and when asked his name, God says, I exist. I am. I'm real. I'm the real deal. I'm the real thing. So here, in this case, no name is written, but we don't have to wait very long to hear a name for this one who is riding on the horse. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The paragraph about that is on the top of page 46, and here's where we answer the blood question, too. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, perhaps the blood of redemption, the Messiah's own blood, shed in the battle that he fought to save his people. And that happened on a cross, on a hill, in Jerusalem in a specific time and day. Or maybe the blood of his enemies as he tramples them out, it spatters on him. And then, as I commented, maybe both. So his name in this case, we do get a name for the one who's riding, the white, riding on the white horse, the Word of God. In Greek, hologos tou theou, the Word of God. And this isn't the first time in a writing of John we've heard Jesus referred to as the Word. In John chapter 1, verse 4, he is the Word of God who is with God. In verse 14 of that chapter, he is the Word who became flesh, who made his dwelling among us. So in essence, in the Revelation, in John 1, verses 4 and 14, or early verses of chapter 1 and verse 14, and in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he's referred to as the Word of Life. The Word of Life. And so therefore we conclude that Jesus is the prophetic spokesman for God. There have been many spokesmen for God, right? We call them prophets, which literally means to speak on behalf of God. The prophets of God spoke on his behalf. But here is the true prophetic spokesman of God, who is the Word of God in the flesh, the Word of God that is powerful to save. And we know the Word of God is powerful because it is also able to create, to make something out of nothing, which happens in Genesis 1:1 at the creation of the universe. He spoke and it happened. The powerful tool there for creation was the Word of God. Let there be, and there was. Okay, any comments so far? Verse 14. And the armies of God, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, or some translations, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So we got more white horses, and we have the armies of heaven dressed in white, following him. So the comments on verse 14. The armies of heaven attend our warrior judge as he comes, because he's coming to judge and to make war. So he's a warrior judge as he comes. They also ride white horses and are dressed in fine linen, white and clean, white and pure. Now, Dr. Brighton comments in his commentary that these are not the saints, but rather angels, who are mentioned throughout the scripture as being with Christ in his judgment. Jesus is the Lord of hosts. The word in Hebrew is Sabaoth. I know we sometimes confuse that with Sabbath, but when we speak of the Lord of the Sabaoth, he's the Lord of the hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies, which would be the angels of God who accompany him, riding in with the heavenly hosts, the heavenly armies. All right? Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So the symbol of Christ's judgment in this verse and elsewhere in the scripture is a sharp sword, which comes where? Out of his mouth. Again, it's his word that is the powerful tool of judgment. Basically, Jesus declares us either guilty or innocent, right? It's his word that ends up finally judging us. So it comes out of his mouth. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we read this. The word of God is living and active and sharper than what? Than any two-edged sword. And again, we've always translated or interpreted that, if you will, as the word of God being able to declare on one side guilty or the other side innocent. It's the law and the gospel that Martin Luther speaks of, once again coming out of the mouth of Jesus. Jolene.
I have a note written that says, cuts out the bad, but it's a clean cut, so it can heal.
Ah, cuts out the bad, but it's a clean cut. That's when the two-edged sword got a law side is used on us, right? He uses the two-edged sword using the law side on us, but it's a clean cut, so it can heal. That's very interesting. That's kind of the whole refiner's fire thing, right? It hurts when you're going through it, but you come out clean. You come out pure when you've been through the refiner's fire. So here's this sword coming out of the mouth. And so we get that in Hebrews. And also, we hear about this two-edged sword in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, and Isaiah chapter 49. Let's look up those two passages, because I think it's amazing how this picture is used so often during Scripture, Old Testament and New, Epistle and Apocalyptic literature and the prophets. So Revelation 1:16, does somebody have that? Just back a few, several pages. If you can grab a mic and read that for us when you get it. Jake's got it. He's going to read it.
In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength.
Okay, this is the first vision of Jesus by John in Revelation chapter 1. And we went through in great detail the symbolism of all that at the time. But notice what was coming from his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. Now let's read Isaiah chapter 49, because Isaiah would have not known anything of Jesus except what God had told him to tell. And in the later chapters of Isaiah, we get these suffering servant songs. And chapter 49 is one of those suffering servant songs. And so in chapter 49, Isaiah is describing Jesus. So if somebody has 49 verses 1 through 3, Jude will read it for us.
Listen to me, O coastlands, and hearken, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.
All right. How about that? 700 years before the birth of Christ and nearly 800 years before Revelation was written. And the suffering servant portrays himself in the prophet Isaiah as one who has a sword coming out of his mouth. We have Isaiah, we have John, we have the author to the letter of the Hebrews, who's not specifically known to us for certain. And all three of these authors are given by the Holy Spirit this same picture language to share with us. Written by the same people, not humanly, but divinely, the same picture given by God to three different men over the course of a great period of time. And so we have Christ in the judgment coming with this two-edged sword. And thank goodness for us, it's two-edged. There's a cutting side, but there's also a saving side of the sword. So Christ, as judge, will wield the sword against those who are outside of the church. The iron rod, here in verse 15, represents the strength with which Jesus judges. It is this role, in this role, it's not the shepherd's rod or staff that we see in his hand that we see in Psalm 23. As he exercises this judgment against those who have rejected him, he again treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. So first of all, this iron rod is different than the rod that we see in Psalm 23, which is a gentle teaching rod, a guiding, leading rod. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. This is not a comforting iron rod that he has now. In fact, the term iron there for us means strength. And I think the word iron rod together also indicates authority. Who has the rod in the front of the classroom? The only one who has authority to use it. That was the olden days, right? You know, God help a teacher if they would use the iron rod today. So this iron rod, not only does he have the two-edged sword to judge those who are being condemned, but he also has this iron rod representing the strength and, and authority he has to do so, to be the judge. And I'm glad that we're reminded of the shepherd's rod that he also holds, because that's the one we like to see him have in his hands, right? That's the rod that he wields on us and uses on us and all those who believe and trust in him, all those who follow him, if you want to use the shepherd's analogy at that point in time. All those who hear his voice and know him. All those who are led by him to still waters and green pastures. That's the rod that we want to see in his hand. And so as he exercises this judgment, against those who will reject him, he again treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And that picture for me is just almost chilling, to think of his judgment as squeezing down of a winepress and what comes flowing out. The blood of his wrath oozing from the grapes, reminiscent of blood coming out of the body of one who has been done away with. Any comments or thoughts? So verse 16. Where's that start?
Okay. On his robe and on his thigh, he was a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, on his robe and on his thigh. It's interesting the use of the word thigh there, because we don't normally, aren't very, show our friendliness with people by grabbing their thigh. In fact, if I did that, you'd probably report me. But in that day, that movement was a symbol of a covenant. When you made a promise, a covenant with somebody, a deal, you do this and I'll do that, they sealed it by putting their hands on each other's thigh. So we get the covenant language even here in Revelation, don't we? It says that he on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. I keep saying was. He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is the third time in this section that a name is mentioned. Once it's in verse 12, it was no one knows except him, a name that no one knows except him. And in verse 13, it is the Word of God. And here, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Literally the greatest king and the greatest lord. And I've said this over and over, but I'll say it one more time because repetition is how we learn. In the Hebrew, that's the superlative. In English, we have the comparative and the superlative. We add ER for the comparative. If something is big, we say it's big. But if we're comparing it to something that's even larger still, we say it's bigger, or we add an ER to it. But the superlative would be somebody comes up with one that's even bigger and not, most likely not to be topped, is the biggest, EST. Well, that's the way we do it in English, but in Hebrew, they don't have that kind of a construction in order to convey the superlative, the top notch. They say the word twice and put the word of in between it. So it's the King of Kings, or Lord of Lords, the Holy of Holies, the Song of Songs. And you see that construction many times in the Old Testament, and that's because we like to literally translate that one. If we translated the way we would, we would say something like, he is the best king and the best lord, or we would say the kingiest or the lordiest. Since we don't have those words, it's best to use their construct so that we understand he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord over all lords. And that's the name. And we could say there was a fourth name in there if we count at the beginning, verse 11, faithful and true. However, this is more a description of his character rather than his name. So the bottom line here is the Word of God in the flesh appears at the end of all time, and we're told elsewhere that every eye will see him. This is Jesus coming for the final judgment, and it's not going to be a surprise. And it's going to be glorious for those of us, especially who are being saved, and horrifying, terrifying, frightening, whatever word you want to use, for those who are going to be judged guilty, because they will see him and recognize who he is and what he's coming for. That's the indication in Scripture. Now, will he look like this guy wearing the bloody clothes, riding a white horse with other people riding white horses? I think this is picture language. I don't think it's literal. I just believe when we see him, he'll be coming with all of his angels with him, and we'll know exactly who he is. He'll look to us like Jesus. Maybe not the pictures that we have of him, but we're not going to say, boy, he doesn't look like his pictures. Are we sure that's him? Dan, comment.
When reading the verse 15,
about the wine press and the fury and the wrath of God Almighty, mm-hmm. the first thing that popped into my mind was the phrase grapes of wrath.
The grapes of wrath. Yeah.
And looking it up on the internet, that's where John Steinbeck got the inspiration for that title.
Is that right? For the title of his... And it's in the Battle Hymn of the Republic, too, right? The Grapes of Wrath. Yeah. So, yes. This picture, evidently, was heavy on his mind when he was searching for a title or a theme for that. For that book, but what it is the grapes being thrown into a wine press and being turned from grapes into juice. And the juice representative of the flowing blood that would come out. Remember, I forgot what chapter it was, but one of the pictures that we saw, the blood was this deep. Or this deep, I guess, as tall as a horse, I think it was. So it's a bloody sight, but for us it's not horrifying. We'll be on the other side, hopefully. And if you know some friends or family that aren't on our side and are on the other side, that's an inspiration to share the love of Jesus with them so that they might enjoy this scene rather than be horrified by it when it actually happens, which could be this afternoon. I'm not making a prophecy here, but it could be any time, right? All right. So, any thoughts on that? That is one of the paragraphs, again, where when you read it, you might think, huh? But when you take it apart and look at the symbolism and what it's telling us about, it all fits together. There's not a word in there where we say, but I don't get that. I don't understand what's happening here. We can really explain it all. That's why I think I appreciated this class from Dr. Brighton that I took that I'm sharing now with you, is that it all fits together. It's not just some random interpretation that says, well, that's nothing like the last vision that we saw. It's everything like the last vision we saw. It's describing perfectly the same set of circumstances with different pictures. And as I've said over and over again, this is just another one of those photos that were shown. John first is shown, and he shows us through his writing of what that end will look like. And he shows us all kinds of different pictures, but it's the same event. And we do a disservice to Revelation when we try to make each one of these an individual event that's not connected to that which is to come. And we try to put it on a timeline. And I've seen that before. I've seen timelines where we have, the prostitute on the beast, and then we have this happening and this happening because they're portrayed as separate incidents in here. But they're just a retelling, a different photograph of the same events of that which is to come at the end of all time. All right. We have 15 minutes left, so let's read 17 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 21. And at least begin the discussion there if we don't finish it off. If somebody would like to grab a microphone, begin at verse 17 and read through verse 21. Is the microphone on? Sorry. It didn't sound like it to me. There.
Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him. who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophets, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh.
Okay, wow, what a great picture there, huh? By the way, at the end of the page there, a friend of mine sent a photograph of that burning lake of fire. I wasn't there, but no, just kidding. I saw that on the internet, and I thought, that's scary, the lake of burning sulfur and fire. Okay, here again, we get another glimpse of this end. You might read this if you had just determined that in the preceding chapters we watched the judgment of the beast. And now here's another beast. What are you going to do with that? You're probably going to try to assign some human being to all the different beasts that are mentioned and try to shoehorn human history into Revelation. And that's what's done by many people. If you read apocalyptic literature, apocalyptic books, everybody will try to tell you which beast is Hitler and which beast is Mussolini and which beast is Stalin, and then what are you going to do with all the beasts that are going to come afterwards that we don't even know about yet? And so so the beast that we see in this picture is the same beast that we saw judged before, because this is just another glimpse, another photograph, another picture, another vision of the same events that are happening. Just to clarify that, in case we were wondering about that, about why I thought the beast had already been judged. He has, but we're seeing a bunch of different pictures of it. So John now sees the conclusion of the warfare between Lord Christ and the host, of the Lord Christ and the host, and of the beast and the false prophet. That is, the evil political foes and false religions. They are cast into hell, verse 20, to use the language here. These two were thrown alive, holy mackerel, into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. They are cast into hell and their host destroyed. In verse 17, John sees, and I write one particular angel, because the Greek word there is ena, which is the word for one. So really, literally, it says, then I saw one angel standing in the sun. Perhaps it's the one who announced the fall of Babylon. Remember a few chapters ago, Babylon has fallen. Perhaps it's that one angel who gets to announce that. But here's one particular angel standing in the sun. And standing in the sun may mean standing in the majesty and glory of God. Because you recall, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when we get a glimpse of the glory of God, Jesus' face is shining like the sun. His clothes is whiter than white, whiter than you could bleach them, by one gospel writer. And so the standing in the sun most likely means he's standing in the majesty and glory of God. So this angel cries in a loud voice and invites all the birds of the air to a great banquet. Why birds? I guess because these birds will eat of the meat of the enemies. They'll eat of the meat of the ones being judged. Like vultures, or what's the other ones that do predatory birds? In verse 18, we see the gruesome role
of these birds. The birds are there to feed on the corpses of the enemies of God. Let's turn to Ezekiel 39, verses 17-20. I just love the fact that prophets from the Old Testament were prophesying using the same pictures that we end up seeing given to John in Revelation. Sounds like it's the same author to me. Ezekiel 39, 17 through 20. If somebody finds that, could you read it for me? Dick's got it again.
As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, and of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled, and drink blood till you are drunk, at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, and you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God.
Okay, we have kings and mighty men and warriors that are the victims here. And in verse 18, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. So what we have here is people from all walks of life, especially kings, and the word captains here in the ESV, I looked that up in the Greek, and the word was kyliarkon. Kyliarkon, and the kylia means a thousand, literally. So an archon is ruler. So it's literally rulers of thousands. And so that's why in some, here it's translated captains, elsewhere it's translated generals. But what it really represents, I believe, is military leaders. Evil military leaders, not the good guys. There are a lot of good guys that are military rulers fighting for good. But here, these are the military leaders who are part of the evil empires that are being judged. Kylia Archon is the term, rulers of thousands. And they're among those that are actually part of the fare for the dinner, that are being eaten by the birds. And again, don't imagine that in the final judgment, that's actually what's happening. This is another picture of the judgment of the evil people. It makes it less frightening when we just kind of realize that what we're seeing here, again, is another picture of the judgment of the evil people. And it's so grotesque that it's portrayed to us as birds of prey eating on the flesh of the judge. It's pretty bad. You don't want to be there. And so, let's see, where were we? So Ezekiel talked about the birds eating everything, and it's just kind of frightening. So in verses 19 through 21, the enemy are now making preparations to go to battle against them. I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathering to make war against those who were sitting on the horse and against on him who was sitting on the horse and against the army. So even as the white horse riding victor with all the crowns comes in, there's an army being mustered against him, which are the ones who are going to be judged. But it didn't last long. The beast was captured with the false prophet who was in the presence, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its enemies. These two representing all the judged, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. You're not going to survive that, are you? To be thrown into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. They were judged. That's what happened. That's what Jesus was doing. He was saying, guilty. And the sword cut them, or he declared them guilty, just like he declares us righteous. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the throne, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The picture here is birds of prey devouring the enemies of God in a final judgment. So yeah, what we want to do in our life here is to avoid that picture at the bottom of page 46. Avoid getting a real life view of it, at least as it is used to demonstrate us for us what the final judgment would be like. Any thoughts, any comments on chapter 19? The next time we gather, we're going to enter into verse or chapter 20, and we're going to hear for the first and only time about the millennium. The literal, literally as translated, 1,000 years. And we'll talk a little bit about what people have done with it. I actually wrote a paper for Dr. Brighton's class. My final paper was based on Revelation chapter 20, 1 through 6. And I was looking for it this morning so I could show it off to you, because there was a nice red A on the top of it. But I don't have it anymore. I do have a draft, and I know it's a draft because it's got some little arrows in it with words written in it and correcting of misspelling words throughout it. So I do have a rough draft. So that's probably worth a lot more anyway, right? Yeah, the paper that it's printed on. But it's, and it's 25-year-old paper too. So that, even that's antique. But anyway, I'll use it to talk a little bit about what people have done with that 1,000 years that shows up in Revelation 20, verse 2, and really nowhere else. And such a big deal is made of it, right? There's pre-millennialists, and there's post-millennialists, and there's dispensational pre-millennialists, and there's amillennialists, and so so much is made of that one word. And I've already described it for you, and we've talked about, I've repeated it several thousand times, that the 1,000 years for us is the period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. It's the end times that we live in now, and that's what Revelation is all about. Revelation becomes really, really confusing and hard to fit together if you take any of those other schemes which use a literal 1,000-year period of time, either before Christ coming again or immediately following is coming again. And you have to have him reigning on earth in either one of those schemes, which is kind of crazy, I think. I think if Jesus got that assignment, he would have said, I've been there, and I don't want to go back. I've been there for 32 years, and now I have to go back for 1,000? Are you kidding me? But at any rate, I think you'll see it too, once we describe it, that the one we've been learning, the view that we've been learning about it being a figurative long period of time between Christ's first coming and second coming is the one that fits the rest of the book so much more. So it's 11:30, so let's, any comments or questions before we leave? Chapter 20 will be next, and I'll pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this word to us, which describes so vividly, maybe way too vividly, the judgment against those who don't, who reject you. But it also tells us of the glory of those who are being judged righteous by you through our faith, through our God-given faith. Bless us as we continue and as we reach near the end of this book, and we pray that it will continue to bless us as it has these several months. We ask that you be with us until we gather again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Next week we will... What's the date? Oh, that's the 10th. That's right. Okay. I'm sorry. I'm glad you reminded me, because that had completely flown off my radar. I will be at a Lutheran Social Services luncheon on that day, which goes from 11 to 12, and so, or 10, 12 to 1, so I got to leave at 11, so it wouldn't be good for us to start and only have a half hour. So 2 weeks. So next week you have the Tuesday off. You can do whatever you want. Unless somebody else wants to teach Revelation chapter 20. All right, thank you. Thanks, Murtis, for reminding me of that.
Okay, volunteer.